Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. We've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent. These Psalms are sort of like many of you maybe when you would go on a trip would make a CD called a road mix of songs that would help you along the road and sort of inspire you as you drove from one place to another. This is a road mix of songs that God's people would sing on their way to Jerusalem, as they made their way up to Jerusalem. This song could probably be the Hey Jude of that song because it's the longest one of all of them. So let's look now at Psalm 132. Hear now the word of God. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard it of it in Ephrata. We found it on the fields of Jaar. Let us go to the dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shouts for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he did not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. For he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Notice here there are six I wills, and actually eight if you include just will or I wills here. It says here, I will dwell, for I've desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread, her priest. I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn and sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe in shame, but on him his crown will shine. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it tells us, how it directs our lives, how it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray now that you'll help us to better understand and live according to what is written here in this psalm, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Having grown up in a Christian home and having grown up in a Christian church family at Bay Street Presbyterian Church, I've seen firsthand when it comes to the actual living out of our faith, the problem with a lot of Christians is that Christians tend to go to extremes. I've seen some people who are rabid zealots of evangelism. There's a man in Grace Presbytery, First Presbytery where I served, that was such a zealot for evangelism that he would fold up evangelistic tracts into the shape of paper airplanes. He would stand at the intersection of the main street in Collins, Mississippi, and if a car happened to pass through that intersection with the window rolled down, he would fly the track into the car, which he did until one of the tracks, the edge of one of the tracks, hit somebody in the eye. Then the police asked him, if you please cease and desist, we'd appreciate that. So that's one side. Very rabid, very fervent about evangelism. On the other extreme, I've seen Christians who would not think of witnessing to others because, well, you know, my faith is a private thing. Reminds me of a 70s ad for Clairol hair coloring. You remember the tagline, does she or doesn't she? Only her hairdresser knows for sure. Clairol Christians, are they or aren't they? Only the Lord knows for sure. What the Lord does know for sure is that they're not sharing their faith. Another case of extremes. Some Christians think it's the duty of every church member to charge into the public arena and to crusade for every Christian cause, whatever that cause of the week is, to post their views on social media and lambast others as cowards for not taking a stand. But on the other hand, there's some Christians you'd never guess stood for anything. I have a friend, I'll call him Jim. He was in a fraternity at the University of Southern Mississippi. He came back right after college. He left and went to seminary, directly to seminary. He came back 15 years later, reunion, and someone asked him in the fraternity, "Well, Jim, what are you doing these days?" He said, "Well, I've been a minister now for about 10 years. They said, "Really? That's amazing." He says, "Why is it so amazing?" He says, "We didn't even know you were a Christian." Wow. Jim never spoke up, never spoke out about anything to do with the Lord. When it came to issues in culture, he was a mute cultural coward. He hid his lamp under a bushel, kept his salt in the salt shaker. So, another case of extremes. One other case I want to mention to you is this. We actually see it in the life of the church. It's the extremes of being stable, well-grounded in the faith, precise with your faith, but dull, boring, and dry as sawdust on the one hand. On the other hand, being lively, excited, emotional about the faith, but being about birdbath deep in Bible knowledge, unstable, about as well founded as a house built on quicksand. You know, some churches, very stable, staged, starched, stiff, their approach to Christianity. Any particular denomination come to mind there? You know, it's been said that we of the Reformed faith, Presbyterians, cross every theological T, dot every theological I. It's also known for a fact that we are sometimes called the frozen chosen. There was a Presbyterian church up in Wisconsin that had a sign as you entered the church. It said, "Welcome to the frozen tundra." Also reminds me, there's a lady that walked into a Presbyterian worship service one day. She's not from our tradition. And every time the preacher would say something halfway profound, she'd go, "Amen." Then he'd say something, "Praise the Lord." And she was going on and on. She was so excited about what she was hearing. So finally, someone sent one of the elders down and said, "Look, would you mind toning this down a little bit?" She said, "Well, sir, you don't understand. I've got the joy of the Lord." The elder said to the lady, "Whatever it is you got, lady, you didn't get it here. So would you please be quiet?" Stable. TC churches, theologically correct, and about as exciting as watching iron rust and paint dry. But there's other churches, they ride on the roller coaster waves of emotion and feeling. Every service is a feeling-oriented event, bells, whistles, praise bands, dry ice, the worship leader ginning up the church into a frenzy of emotion. And then you go to a Bible study sponsored by that church. Basically, the question is, how do you feel about what you just read? Bible studies become a sharing of feelings, which is a synonym for a pooling of ignorance. I remember doing premarital counseling about a dozen years ago with a lady that was part of a church in that tradition. And the lady was about to marry a non-Christian. I'm not judging him, I'm just saying he said, "I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't even believe in God." So I asked the lady right in front of the man, I said, "Why would you even think about marrying someone who's just obviously not a Christian?" This is what she said. "Well, you know, I prayed about this and the Lord gave me a real peace about it. So I'm going to marry him." About to make one of the most important decisions in her life. And she bases it on her feelings. Now, extremes. We go to extremes. How do we stay in the middle of the road? How do we make sure we don't go off into the ditch of theological correctness without excitement, without even a pulse, on the one hand? or that we skid into the ditch of unstable emotionalism. We have a hard time with balance, and for those of us who do, and that would be with all of us, this psalm tells us how to live a balanced Christian life, and the way we do that is by coming to two realizations about our faith. Notice in the first place, realization is this. We need to realize that God wants us to have a stable faith. A stable faith grounded in Scripture. The key word, the anchor of stability, is the first word in this psalm. Look at it. The word is remember. In other words, sink the roots of your life deeply into the soil of biblical history. And then what the psalm does is take us for a walk down memory lane of Bible history so we may learn lessons both positive and negative about those who walked the path before us. One lesson comes from the life of David. That's verses 1 through 5. Now, for David, seeking a place where God's people could experience God's presence was the priority in David's life. And he did this, if you read this psalm, despite hardships, sacrificing time and effort, resources, personal comfort, expending every effort to build a house for the Lord. I love this. He says in verse 4, I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Is that not a challenge to us sleepy, sluggish Christians? D.L. Moody once made a commitment to the Lord to tell at least one person every day about the Lord. Every day. One night he was almost asleep. He remembered what he said to the Lord, his commitment. He looked out the window. It was raining. He saw a man standing under an umbrella. He put on his robe. He walked outside. He got under the umbrella with this man and he said, "Sir, you have a shelter against the rain. Do you have a shelter against the future wrath of God?" And with that question, he began to witness to him. See, Moody did not let a good night's sleep get in the way of the Great Commission. Jesus stayed awake sometimes all night praying. Jesus got up early in the morning, oftentimes, to pray. Hey, it's hard to sleep and witness and pray at the same time. Have you noticed that? Those are three things you can't do at once. Sleep and witness and pray. See, witnessing prayer should be a priority to us. Is it? I'll let you answer that. That's the positive lesson from the life of David. Then there's a negative lesson from a dark place in Israel's history. It's in verses 6 through 8. It speaks of the history of the Ark of the Covenant. You hear the Ark of the Covenant, what do you think about? Some of us think about Steven Spielberg, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Actually, this ark was a box, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches deep, constructed with wood, covered with gold, lid of solid gold, called the mercy seat, two cherubim angels hovering like bookends on either side of the mercy seat. But the main thing to remember about the Ark of the Covenant is that it was a symbol of the presence of God among His people. In other words, the Ark was there to remind God's people that God was present with His people and that God required a sacrifice of atonement if He was to have fellowship with His people. But what the Hebrews did and what we tend to do is this. They thought God was contained in the Ark. They thought they could use the ark like a lucky charm or a rabbit's foot to bring them success on the battlefield against the Philistines. In other words, God's people tried to manipulate God. When Saul was king, the Philistines captured the ark. They kept it for 20 years. King David was the one that finally recovered the ark. You can see that here. Put the ark back in the temple, found it in an obscure village. put in the Holy of Holies. History of God's people trying to use God to get what they want. And it never worked. H.G. Wells, you may remember that name. He wrote The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, War of the Worlds. He had a great quote. I used to use this when I taught American and world history, and Mississippi history for that matter. His quote was this: "The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history." Friends, people still try to manipulate God. Some people worship a glove compartment God we pray to when we're in trouble, stalled on the side of life's road. And then we put the Lord, we stuff Him back into the glove compartment after the trouble passes, or we see the Lord as someone we bargain with when we're in deep trouble. There was a movie several years ago starring Burt Reynolds where he actually wanted to kill himself, so he swam way out into the ocean. And then once he got out there, he decided he wanted to live. Then the problem was he was drowning. So he's thrashing around, just inhaling all kind of water. He yells out, he says, Lord, if you'll just help me make it to shore, I promise I'll obey all your Ten Commandments. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, Lord, I'll learn the Ten Commandments, then I'll keep them. You see, he just wanted to bargain with God because he was in trouble. Friends, don't do that. You can't control God, you cannot contain God, and you certainly should not try to use God to get what you want. But yet, if we don't pay attention to history, we'll not learn from others' mistakes. You see, history gives us a number of teachers we can learn from. Let me give you just a few lessons from the School of Bible History. Just a few quick lessons. Here's one. From Adam and Eve, what do you learn? First of all, don't dialogue with the devil. Also, you learn don't play God by determining for yourself good and evil. Don't do that. And then, once you do that, don't blame your sin on someone else. That's our DNA, folks. We do dialogue with the devil. We determine good and evil for ourselves, and then we blame others for the sin we do. We learn from the book of Judges that there is no leadership in a country when each man does what is right in his own eyes. We have nothing to pass on to our children if all we're doing is making it up as we go along, deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong. From King David, we learn a lesson. You know, David confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. God forgave him of his sin. But here's the lesson. Forgiveness does not erase the consequences of our sin. We are not punished for that sin, but we reap what we sow. That sin that you sin brings consequences. From Jonah, we learn, as a lady eventually learned that I was doing premarital counseling with, that just because you have a peace about something you're doing doesn't mean you're in God's will. Now, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He went this way, Tarshish. Man, he must have had a peace about it. He was asleep in the boat when the storm came. Going to the New Testament, just briefly, from the reaction of the crowd, Pontius Pilate stands before the crowd and he says, "Who do you want me to release? Who do you want me to crucify? Barabbas, who is a known criminal, murderer, insurrectionist, or Jesus?" Let's do a public opinion poll. What do they say? Crucify Jesus. That's about how much stock you need to put in public opinion polls. See, Bible lessons are like Easter eggs. You find them everywhere if you just will. Charles Givens wrote a couple of books on financial self-defense, Wealth Without Risk, secular books on success. But one successful strategy that he learned was this. He said, learn from the experiences of others rather than your own. Let me quote him. To become truly wise, you become truly wise not when you get a college degree, but when you learn from the negative experiences of others and you don't repeat their mistakes and you don't go down their dead-end roads yourself. He ended his book with this on that chapter. Failing to learn from others' mistakes is both time-consuming and personally painful. Perhaps your instability in your faith this morning is partly due to the fact that we don't know our Bibles, we don't know our Bible stories, we don't learn from the successes and failures of characters in the Bible. And listen, if we don't learn from history, we're going to be doomed to repeat it. We need to sit in history's classroom and learn from the past. Otherwise, we're going to follow our emotions, we're going to be attempting to do more of what didn't work the first 1,000 times we tried to do it. It still won't work today. This quote has been attributed to Albert Einstein, to Mark Twain, Ben Franklin. I'm not real sure where it came from, but it's a great quote. Here it is. Insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. That's the very definition of insanity. Doing the same thing and somehow expecting different results. So we need to realize that we can have a stable faith by learning from the past. Second realization that brings balance to our life is this. Not only does God want us to have a stable faith, but notice, secondly, we need to realize that God wants us to have a lively faith. Not just a stable faith, but a lively faith. You know, stability is not the same thing as stagnation. God wants us to be grounded in the past, but not live in the past. God wants us to be propelled into the future. Our faith needs to exude a magnetic quality that attracts others to the Christian faith the way a picnic attracts ants. But if we're going to propel towards the future, what's the rocket fuel that does that? How do we fill our emotional tanks? How do we get fired up? Well, here it is. It's with the fuel of a future hope based on God's faithfulness. That's how we have a lively faith. Future hope based on God's faithfulness. I mentioned as we read this scripture in verses 11 through 18, there's a series of I wills God gives us. In other words, what he's saying is this: I guarantee payment on these promises. Guaranteed. And how do we know it? Because we're on this side of the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that in Christ, God has cashed the check of every promise he's ever made. Let's look at some of the promises here that have been fulfilled in Christ. Notice God promises a permanent dwelling for himself and places it in verses 15 and 16. Notice in Hebrews 12, the good news is this. We have become citizens of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Citizenship papers, secured in heaven. We are his Zion. Christ, think about this for a moment. This should just so excite you and encourage you. Christ has taken up permanent residence in your heart. You know what that means? Every one of you who professes Christ is a living temple in which the Spirit of Christ dwells. Wow. And he'll never leave. In Christ, God has fulfilled that promise. Notice verse 4, I will dwell, for I have desired it. Christ has given us also, if you look in verse 15, I will satisfy her poor with bread. He's given us every spiritual provision we need, food we need. Christ is our food. He fills our lives with significance and security and a true identity, a core identity that's solid, rock solid. Notice God promises a permanent priesthood. Verse 16, her priest, I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout with joy. You know, in 1 Peter 2:8, we see the fulfillment of that promise. We are a royal priesthood. You realize what that means? It means you have direct access to God. Direct access. It means that you can intercede for others. When you go through this prayer list, you're interceding for others. You are involved in a priestly function. We can minister to others. We can serve the Lord with joy because we don't have to earn our salvation. It's a gift from the Lord. Our acts of service are merely thank you notes that we give to the Lord because of what He's done for us. And notice also verse 17. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for the anointed. God is promising here a future kingdom. Horn is a symbol of strength. It's a reference ultimately to Jesus. Jesus who ushers in the kingdom of God. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom and a king that is forever. I love the verse in the first hymn we sang. Crowns and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of heaven, gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have God's own promises, and that will not fail. How encouraging. God's kingdom is not going to fail. If you're in God's kingdom, you're not going to fail. You know, we do get upset, do we not, when we see and hear how folks, even this past week, were comparing Christians to the Taliban, comparing pro-life Christians to ISIS. It bothers us, does it not, to see the distinct possibility of the rights of Christians in America being eroded away in the future by some act of Congress or the Justice Department or school boards? It should infuriate you to see and hear and read all the misinformation, spinning, and outright lying about Christians. To hear the Bible so misrepresented. Friends, I can never remember a time in my life when the words of James Russell Lowell did not ring so true. This is what he says. It's truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. That seems like that's where we are these days. But here's what we know. What we know is this. Look at verse 18. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on His crown it will shine. Think about that. How do we know that's going to happen? Find the same thing repeated in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13. We look forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness will dwell. How do we know that? Because God never has, God never will go back on any promise He's ever made. God will cash the check of every promise He's made in this checkbook called the Bible. And how do we know that? Because God has kept every promise in this psalm in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to quote R.C. Sproul, if that kind of hope and that kind of future doesn't turn you on, friends, you got no switches. God keeps His promises. We have a future hope. And in Christ, this kind of future should fire us up, keep us at fever pitch of excitement about our faith. This hope should put pep in our step and a symphony in our hearts, a smile on our face. You see, in this psalm, we really can live a balanced Christian life, anchored in the soil of biblical history, learning from the past yet excited about the future. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning, stay out of the ditches of dullness on one hand and emotionalism on the other hand. Stay on the road. Seek by God's grace to live a balanced Christian life. It's what God calls us to. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are given to extremes. Lord, give us balance that we may learn from the past. That may be a class that we sit in. Let us learn from the successes and failures of others so we won't repeat them. But yet, Lord, help us to look to the future and get really excited about the future. Because every promise you give us in this psalm is yes and amen in Christ. And every promise for the future will happen because you're faithful. You cash the check of every promise. Lord, whichever ditch we fall into on any given day, pull us out of that ditch and put us on the road as we head towards Zion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.